Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this morning we're going to read from verse 7 down to verse 26. John 4, beginning in verse 7 down to 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And as we look at this subject of worship this morning, Father, we recognize that we are treading on holy ground. And so spiritually, we are taking off our shoes even now. Father, we ask that you would teach us, instruct us on this most important topic of worship, that we would be true worshipers of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, a woman in New Mexico was frying tortillas. And the skillet burns on one of the tortillas that she had. As she picked it up off the skillet, she looked at it and she thought that it was remarkably, it looked like Jesus. So she went to her priest and she had the tortilla blessed. She told the priest that the tortilla had changed her life. Her husband agreed, and he said that she was more peaceful, happy, and even more submissive since the tortilla had arrived in their home. She took it, this is a true story, by the way, this is not made up. She took it home, encased it in glass, with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on the clouds. Within a few months, 8,000 people had come to the shrine of Jesus on the tortilla, and all of them agreed that it looked like Jesus. With one exception, one reporter said, "No, I think it looks more like Leon Spinks." It seems incredible to us that such a fuss could be made over a tortilla. And that it should become somewhat of an object of worship. Yet the doctrine of worship is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied doctrines in all of Scripture in the church today. If you were to sample all of the various churches claiming to be biblical churches this morning, you'd be surprised at what is going on. While you are sitting here this morning, you'd be surprised at what is going on in a number of churches, all in the name of Jesus. There's a model up in the Chicago area. It's called the Willow Creek model. And the idea of this model for church is that we need to dispense with everything that gives an offense to what they have dubbed unchurched Harry. That is somebody who has never grown up in the church. So we need to dispense with that. So Sunday morning is filled with music, dance, drama, and other forms of entertainment to make unchurched Harry feel comfortable. A pastor in a large Baptist church in Detroit said at a Moody Pastors Conference that I had attended that if he had his way, he would never sing another hymn in his church. He would only use music that connected with his generation. Of course, when his generation was Petra and those things, some of you young people don't even know who Petra is anymore. So I guess it changes generationally. In a suburban Chicago church, an alternative to Sunday morning worship is a golf outing. But only if you bring an unsaved friend. And these two, by the way, are actual things that I've heard with my own two ears. And I can testify to these, the veracity of these. Worship is being abandoned in the evangelical churches at an alarming rate. It is being sacrificed on the altars of pragmatism and success. Yet everyone needs to worship, and in fact, everyone does worship something in some way. Even the atheists worship. They ultimately worship themselves or their material goods or science becomes an object of worship. In fact, today, the ministry, the gospel ministry, has become the object of worship of many pastors. What I mean by this is, the ministry becomes more important than worship. And they base the success of the ministry by the number of converts, the number of baptisms, the number of people attending Sunday school and the morning service. So the worship service is conformed to bring the most people in. Because then we're successful. Worship has ceased to be the priority in the American church. It has been said that in America, we have things a little backwards. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. In our text for this morning, we continue our study in the encounter between Jesus and the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. At the end of last week's sermon, we saw a change starting to take place in this woman. Jesus brought her to the point where she sees her sin. She's beginning to see that she is wrong. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And we talked about that's one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. But that's not all she said. As her heart is pierced by his words, she turns to the subject of worship. In fact, if you notice, she didn't even allow him to respond to her statement, but she continued with these words in verse 20 of chapter 4. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, what are we to make of this? Some people think that she actually is trying to change the subject to get away from the probing questions of Jesus about her sinful life, but I don't think so. If you look at the whole of the text, the words of Jesus, they've had an impact on this woman. And she recognizes that the man in front of her knows the truth about such matters. And he saw right through her facade. So her desire here is she wants to know truth. And she begins with one of the greatest disagreements between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's only logical if you understand. That's why I keep trying to bring you back. Don't forget the history of the Jews and Samaritans. That's why we read again from 2 Kings 17 this morning. Because that's the basis for this whole conversation. It is what sparks the very dialogue. So it's not surprising that the woman begins at this point. She says, our fathers say we should worship here on this mountain. But you people say it should be in Jerusalem. This is a huge controversy of that time. And she jumps into it with both feet. She doesn't ease her way into this part of the dialogue. She gets right to the heart of the difference between Jews and Samaritans. It's worship. And look at how she starts. Our fathers did this, she says. She appeals to the fathers of the Samaritans for authority for doing what has been done for centuries. Now, this bears some examination. For certainly, we as Reformed Baptists view our church fathers as being very, very important. We view all of church history as being important. And we will quote the fathers of the faith frequently. In fact, I got quite a few quotations in today's message. We're a confessional church. And we look to many historical documents to aid us in our search for truth. How the church fathers handle certain crises is very instructive for us. It's one of the reasons we have a library over there with so many books in it. And they're not fluff novels. There's some deep stuff over there. Some of those books, you need two hands to hold them. They're so heavy. The fact is, the church fathers are a gift to the church from God. Don't mistake that. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 4, that all of these teachers, and with the benefit of the printing press, we can look not only to the fathers of our age, but we can look back to the fathers going way, way back to the early centuries. So yes, there's a place for the fathers of the faith in the church today. However, even our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, in its first chapter makes it crystal clear that our sole infallible authority on matters of faith and godliness is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That's where we stand. The problem comes when the tradition of the fathers becomes normative and on occasion supersedes the Word of God. Because the fathers are not infallible. In fact, the formal cause of the Reformation of the 16th century had this issue at its heart. That is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Martin Luther was concerned about the doctrine of faith being compromised by the church. And he appealed to the church to return to the doctrine taught in the scripture of sola fide, which is the material cause of the Reformation. But the church, in response to Luther, appealed to the writings of church councils and of popes and gave them equal or even greater authority than scripture. Thus, Luther was forced to leave the Church of Rome, and the Reformation was in full swing. See, the fathers can be wrong. Scripture can't. So we need to be careful when we appeal to the fathers. You know, there's another pitfall in the church that arises from this same type of thinking. And that is appealing to the fathers and sometimes even biblical examples that were not meant to be normative. What I mean by that is, just because a person in Scripture or one of the early fathers did something in a particular way doesn't mean we are obligated to follow that same course of action. Let me just give you one case in point. Let's take Gideon. What did Gideon do? Gideon laid out a fleece to see if what he wanted to be sure that God was really telling him to do something. And you remember the story. The first night the fleece had to be wet and the ground dry. The second night the ground was wet and the fleece dry. And there are those who would take this portion of scripture and try to duplicate it. In fact, in the evangelical church, there's a practice that has been known as, I'm going to lay out a fleece. In other words, I'm going to test God. I got to find out if he's really, with what he says, is what he really wants me to do. The problem is, Gideon's laid out a fleece was a lack of faith. Not something that we want to do. Plus, there's no command to do what Gideon did. If we follow that logic, we all have to sacrifice our firstborn son as Abraham did. We can lay out a fleece, but we don't want to sacrifice our firstborn. You see the danger that can come. There's another danger similar to what we've just been discussing, but that is that appealing falsely to the fathers or even to the scripture and failing to take into consideration the change that occurs in the new covenant. And so we have churches that bring practices into the new covenant that are very clearly Old Testament practices. For example, let's look at the Apostle Paul. Deals with this in several portions of Scripture. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Don't lapse back. The fullness of Christ is here. And in Colossians 2, verse 20, he says very similar. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And then he sums up the whole situation. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And then he gives you the coup de grace as to why you shouldn't, and are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Don't you dare ever try to put bans on things that the Bible doesn't. Self-made religion, self-abasement, an appearance of wisdom, and are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the statement of this woman concerning worship of the Samaritans versus the Jews is very valid and germane to her situation. She recognized the difference in worship, and so she queries, which is right? Our fathers or what the Jews do? And Jesus answers in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And look at verse 22, which is where we're going to spend some time. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I was remarking during the Sunday school class this morning how much Chris's message just tied right in with that. The Philistines, they had no idea what they were doing. And they just moved the Ark of the Covenant from village to village, and people being smitten and with tumors and killed. And all they did was just move it and move it around. They didn't know. So I'm going to skip over verse 21 for the time being, and we'll return to that later on in our study. But just focus on verse 22. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. Calvin commenting, see, I'm quoting one of the church fathers. Calvin said, this is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random, because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. This is one of the reasons we hold to what is called the regulative principle of worship. That is, we can only include in the worship service those things that Scripture commands that we do. We do not want to bring something into the service apart from what God commands. This is what the Samaritans did. Let me say this. We do not know exactly jot and tittle of what the Samaritan worship looked like, but we have a very good idea based upon 2 Kings 17. That's why we read it again. Look at verse 29. Well, let me just give you the background again, just to make sure that you remember what happened in Samaria, which was the northern 10 tribes. When Assyria conquered them, they moved a lot of people out and then moved a lot of foreigners in. And so the Samaritans were a mixed breed, Jewish heritage, and all kinds of other pagan nations. All right? And listen to what happened. 2 Kings 17, verse 29. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in the city in which they lived. Wow. That's a broad statement. And then we get a description of what that may look like. Verse 30. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Look at what they were doing, even to the point of offering their children in fire, human sacrifice of their little children. And then jump to verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom, what the fathers did. So while these nations feared the Lord, which simply means that they were worshiping, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, and their fathers did. So they do to this day. Is there any wonder why the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans? What we have in Samaria was this syncretistic form of worship where Jehovah became just one of many gods who were to be worshipped. And with that in mind, look at the strong rebuke of Jesus. You worship what you don't know. The worship had so strayed from biblical worship that it was said to be done in ignorance, and they didn't even know who or what they were worshiping. They might as well have been worshiping Jesus on the tortilla for all the good it was doing them. And then Jesus shows the contrast. We worship what we know. It's the other side of the coin. And while there are many within Israel who had perverted the true worship of God, yet the elements were still there. You know, one of the reasons we're working our way through a survey of the Old Testament in Sunday school is to have a better understanding of the role of the Old Covenant in history of redemption. Jewish worship was instructive and always pointed to Christ. It was revealed to the nation of Israel by God himself. And it was written down so that generation after generation could see the truth of what it means to worship God. That's why Paul in the New Testament strongly urges his followers not to exceed what is written. You know, the importance of the written word is seen really throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to give just one example. Josiah comes on the scene, a young king. I think he's 8 years old when he's coronated as king. And one of the things we find out in 2 Kings 21:22 is that through the years of apostasy, the scriptures had been lost. And so now here's Josiah, a godly man, and he wants to do what's right. And so he sends Hilkiah the high priest to head up the repairs of the temple. And as he's going through the temple, they find the books of the law. And he brings them to Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verse 10. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Why did he tear his clothes? Because they hadn't been worshiping aright. And that began a revival and a reformation in the nation. Why? Because God in his wisdom had his word written down for his people. So even though the Jewish nation went through many tough times and times of apostasy, there was always a remnant of true believers worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus sums that up and he says, salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. You know, one of the themes of the Gospel of John, one of the overriding themes is the sovereignty of God. Right from the first chapter where we're introduced to the sovereignty of God over all things, we see it right to the end. And that is most clearly seen in the third chapter of John, where we see that God is sovereign over salvation. How is anyone saved? Is the question that's asked in John 3. Jesus, you must be born again. How is one born again? By the Holy Spirit of God alone. How does he work? Like the wind. He comes and goes as he pleases. That's the essence of the conversation with Nicodemus. And now Christ shows the sovereignty of God once again. How did God preserve his godly seed to bring the Messiah to earth? Through the Jews. God chose Abraham from the midst of an ungodly pagan nation to be his servant. And he was to make a great nation from his progeny. God promised him that and entered into a covenant with him. And God revealed himself to Abraham's descendants over and over again as the covenant-keeping God. And he makes it clear throughout their history that he didn't choose them because they were already great or more noble or any such thing. In fact, he tells them, no, I chose you because you were the weakest. You were nothing. But he kept covenant with them because of his love, which he set upon the fathers. And he had promised the fathers that he would do this. So in his sovereignty, God chose Abraham's children and gave them a small piece of real estate on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea and to make of them a great nation. And why? So that his son, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, would come to earth to save a people for himself. And in this encounter with this Samaritan woman, Jesus gives some important information about what that all means in the new covenant. There's no question that salvation is from the Jews, but the worship of God is about to take on some very significant changes. And we will examine that and the rest of this dialogue in the coming weeks. But I want to spend the remaining time this morning addressing worship from the perspective of the new covenant, based upon what we've seen so far in this dialogue. To understand the structure and content of worship, we must first understand a very, very important point, and that is, what is new covenant worship? Overwhelmingly, it's a time of covenant renewal. What I mean by that is, in this service, God calls us to renew the covenant. We confess our sins and He forgives us. He instructs us. He feeds us. And then He commissions us. Since worship is covenant renewal, it is sacrificial in nature. Of course, in the new covenant, no blood, because that was done once for all. We offer our sacrifice of praise, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They're all sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. We offer to God our first fruits, our tithes, gifts, and offerings. That's why we collect the offering during the service. It's not to embarrass anybody if you don't put something in the... But this is part of our worship, is we're giving, we're commanded to give God our first fruits. That's an act of worship. We sacrifice ourselves to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Even the instruction, this message, is sacrificial in nature. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When the word of God is preached, it should hurt a little bit. Gets into your heart and starts to pierce you. You know all those things you thought nobody knew? And all of a sudden the word is preached. I can't tell you how many times I preached a message and somebody's come up to me and said, Pastor, that was to me. How did you know? I didn't. But that's what the word of God does. Since worship is covenant renewal, there's dialogue involved. God speaks to us through His Word. That's why we read the Word so many times. And then we speak to God. Why do we pray as many times as we do? We need to understand that worship is not passive for the congregation. Worship is not a performance by the pastor. You are the true worshipers. My job is to prompt you to worship. And your job is to respond. You know who the audience is? It's God. God's the audience in worship, not you. If all I do here is entertain you, I have not done my job. What about the content of the service? There's no portion of Scripture that says, "Thus saith the Lord, here is your liturgy or your order of service." Therefore, we apply what we call the regulative principle. We only include in the worship service what is expressly permitted and commanded by the Scripture itself. If it is not expressly permitted by Scripture, we exclude it from our worship. That means we're not free to worship God any way we please. We must worship in a way that pleases God. Whenever I hear someone say, "Oh, I don't like that, Pastor. I want to be free to worship as the Spirit leads." Well, firstly, this is how the Spirit leads. So if it's not included in here, the Spirit's not leading you. You know what that usually means? That usually means I want to be free to worship as I feel. That is idolatry. In other words, the regulative principle says that Scripture is our guide for worship. I'm going to read two sections from our Confession of Faith. Chapter 22, Section 1 of the London Baptist of 1689. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. That's our view of worship. And in section 5 of the same chapter 22, talks about what do we include in the worship service. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching, hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, moreover solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. That sums it up pretty well. There are also Old Testament patterns of worship that can be very instructive for us. But we must be very conscious of the right blend of spirit and in truth. And we're going to be examining that in the weeks to come as well. This is why the Reformed traditions, preaching of the Word, is given such a high priority in our worship service. I was reading an article about, in one of the books, about John Calvin. When John Calvin first came to Geneva, and the church had been a Catholic, Roman Catholic church, first thing he did was ripped out the altar from the middle, got rid of it, took the pulpit, which from the side, put it in the middle, right where it belonged, and put a huge Bible right on top of it. That says something. In fact, I was talking to somebody last week. I want to replace these flowers. Not that it's not nice flowers. They're very nice flowers. Well, they are artificial. But I want to get a big Bible and lay it open right in front of the pulpit. Because that's who we are. We're people of the book. John MacArthur said the only effective ministry is that which expounds the Word of God. And John Stott wrote a book, it's titled Between Two Worlds, and he said this: Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the Word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the Word of God is expounded in its fullness, and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before His throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable. What about the order of our service? One last point. Again, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what order we should do things in, but we have some general principles. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives some very specific instructions concerning worship. And in verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And in verse 40, he says, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." So that's why we do things the way that we do. I talked about the fact that preaching is sacrificial. When the word of God is preached, it reaches in and it cuts you. It cuts you open and in a sense, it cuts you in half. And then the purpose, but the word of God is not finished there. Because before you leave, you're put back together. Better than you were before. You know, when we hear stories like Jesus on the tortilla, we snicker. We shake our heads at the lunacy of it. But this story and others like it occur because people are being locked into superstitious worship. And they, like the Samaritans, they worship what they do not know. And all this is being done in the name of God who gave us commandments on how to worship. You realize the first four commandments are all how should we approach God? And they forbid the very things that are commonplace in the church today. In the next few weeks, we'll continue to see what it is that Jesus taught this woman, and it's very, very instructive. For today, what we see is it is extremely important to worship in truth. That means we must know God. Don't be a Samaritan. Don't worship in ignorance. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place, I would plead with you this morning. Don't play games with worship. If you're not a Christian and you come into this place to worship, it's not doing you any good. Scripture tells us that even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for sinners. If you're a sinner and you've seen your sin, repent, bow the knee, come to Jesus Christ. Then you can worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and we stand in awe of you. Here we are, mere mortals, and we are able to come into your presence and to worship the one, the true, the living God. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for those who are true worshipers, Father, give us discernment. May we not come into the worship service haphazardly or frivolously, but Father, may we understand that as we worship, we are doing the most important thing that we can do on this earth, and that is give to you worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.